at the current time, in this current generation, and the different challenges that you've been studying this week. My wife and I greatly appreciate the hospitality that's been shown to us by Jim and Connie, and it's just good to be with all of you, and it's good to be with Dennis again. Dennis and I have kind of known each other on and off over the years, and it's good to be in the same vicinity with one another once again. The lesson's been not necessarily assigned to me, but one of the choices that I had was the challenge of converting people with no Bible knowledge. We live in a day and time when more and more people do not have Bible knowledge. They might use Bible terminology from time to time. You talk about, you'll hear Oprah talking about being spiritual. People will talk about faith. They'll talk about grace. They'll use Bible terminology, but they do not use the Bible definitions of that terminology. And I'd actually thought about even going in that direction with this lesson. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, and I had just all kinds of things that I could have talked about. And I said, I'm going to try to keep it simple and as much as I can, and kind of show you that even though this is a challenge, it's not a new challenge for God's people. It's a challenge that is as old as the gospel message itself. And I hope we'll come to appreciate that as we go through the lesson tonight. In Acts chapter 17, in the first four verses, it says, "Now they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." I want you to notice here that when they were speaking to the Jews, and you'll see that this is true whether you go back to the day of Pentecost on Acts chapter 2 or any of the sermons that and lessons that are presented as you go through the book of Acts, that when they were speaking to the Jews, they reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Because the Jews had a knowledge of the Scriptures. They had a knowledge of the Messiah. They had a knowledge of the prophets. And you can see how that the apostles would take advantage of that and prove from the Scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth, who they preached, was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind. That's kind of like how it was for us up until just maybe 20 years ago or so. This picture depicts the Cane Ridge meeting. It took place about 1809, I think it was. But the Restoration Movement started in, let me see if I'm getting my dates right here. I think it was around 1790 or so. And that there would be that Restoration Movement. You'll remember Thomas Campbell, the father of Alexander Campbell, said, "We will speak where the Bible speaks. We'll be silent where the Bible is silent." And basically, the Restoration Movement was a movement away from denominationalism. It was a movement away from the doctrines of men and going back to emphasizing totally and completely the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verse 9 tells us that if we teach any other doctrine other than the doctrine of Christ, we don't have fellowship with God. And so that's basically what the Restoration Movement moved out of. And so as Christians were talking to people for a couple hundred years, they were talking to people who had spiritual interest. They went to church. They heard the Bible, and many times they would read the Bible. It seems like the more we got into radio and then television and other things started competing with time, that people didn't have time to read the Bible like they used to. And so it used to be that people would discuss their differences. You could hear people debating formally and informally their beliefs, their faith, and so forth, based upon the scripture. When was the last time you heard of a Bible debate? It's been a long time. It's been a long time. People just don't seem to have time for it anymore. And so you realize, and I realize, that as we talk to people today, people have moved away from the Bible. As I said, they might use Bible terminology, but do they really know what the Bible says? Have they rightly divided the word of truth as we are charged with doing? And so sometimes we find ourselves saying, well, I don't know how to strike up a conversation with somebody, how to pique somebody's interest in a Bible discussion. So it occurred to me that this challenge of converting people with no Bible knowledge is a challenge that we certainly must meet. And Romans chapter 10 and verses 14 through 17, very familiar passage to you. It says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, or without a herald, without a proclaimer, without somebody telling them what they need to hear? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? In other words, authorized. If they're preaching, teaching the things that are authorized by the Word of God. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. You know, that concept is even foreign to a lot of people today, isn't it? Obey the gospel. How do you obey good news? And yet it's a Bible term, and it's certainly something that we are to do, that as we hear the good news of our salvation, we need to perform what that good news tells us to do. And we'll be talking about that as we go along, but he goes on to say here, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I want you to be impressed with the fact that faith, any faith, comes by hearing. If you follow the spiritualism of Oprah, if you are a member of a denominational religion, if you are a member of a Eastern religion, if you have no religion at all, if you are an atheist, you are that because that's what you have heard one way or another. You've heard it from someone, or maybe you even just listened to yourself and said, this is what I think and this is what I feel. And you've listened to yourself and you convinced yourself that you're right. Faith comes by hearing. But the faith that saves comes by hearing the Word of God. Jesus said, take heed to what you hear. Be careful about what you're hearing. You're responsible for what you hear. Sometimes I get in Bible discussions with people and they say, well, I just do what the preacher tells me to do. You know, and to some degree, I'm impressed with that. That they believe that the preacher certainly wouldn't tell them something that was wrong. And they're sincere enough that when they hear what they believe to be God's word, that's what they do. That's the way we all should be. But we are responsible for what we hear. We are to see whether what is being taught is in agreement with the scriptures. The Bereans searched the scriptures daily whether the things that they were being taught
were so or not. So we're responsible for what we hear, and we need to be sure that we're hearing the Word of God and that our faith is based totally on the revelation of God's Word. So the faith that saves is the faith that works the will of God, which is learned by hearing the Word of God. There's that word faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God is not faith. Hearing the Word of God is not faith. Believing the Word of God, acknowledging that the Word of God is true, is not faith. Faith is not faith until it does what the Word of God says. People try to make this argument, make a distinction between faith and works. You don't understand faith if you're making that argument. Because faith works. Faith is not faith unless it works. So-called faith without works is dead. It's not faith. Faith has to work in order for it to be faith. You have to hear it, believe it, trust it, and obey it. Then it's faith. So no one can be saved without hearing and practicing the Word of God. We'll be talking about that as we go along. Of course, Romans 1 and verse 16 and 17, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith. God is the source of faith to faith. As it is written, the just, those who are justified before God, shall live by faith. They hear what God says, they believe what God says, they trust what God says, they do what God says. But the gospel needs to be heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Where do we come into that equation? Well, at one place, we needed to be the hearer. And we needed to be the believer. And now that we have heard and we've believed, we need to be the preacher. And we need to realize that people need to hear the gospel. People you know. People you go to work with. People you go to school with. People you live beside. If they don't hear the gospel from you, who are they going to hear it from? Because if they don't hear it and believe it and obey it, they have no hope of eternal life in the presence of Almighty God. They are doomed for an eternity of torment. This is a subject that you and I need to take very seriously. Because the eternal welfare of the souls that we see every day is in our hands. God Almighty is dependent upon you and I to share the good news of salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, with the people that we come in contact with. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God sent us forth to be seed sowers, to sow the seed in the hearts of men. He did not send us forth to be soil testers. So many times we find ourselves judging as to whether someone is going to obey the gospel or not before we ever teach them the gospel. Oh, well, they wouldn't believe the gospel because look at the kind of life that they live. Look at the kind of life that people lived in the days of Jesus who became disciples of Jesus. Look at the kind of life that the Corinthians lived. Such were some of you. Would you have taught some of them? Somebody did. Paul and others did. And they obeyed the gospel. They were washed. They were cleansed. They were sanctified. Because they heard and received the word. And they proved themselves to be of an honest and good heart. And they obeyed the gospel. The person that you might be judging unworthy of the gospel might be the very one from whom an entire congregation could grow. It wouldn't be the first time. So I want to turn, if you will, now to Acts chapter 17. And it's really from this particular incident in the life of Paul that we are going to take the balance of our lesson from. You'll remember here, as it's revealed to us, that while Paul waited at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily, and with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" And others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. You're probably familiar with the history of Athens and the Greeks and the Greek philosophers and all, you know, that all of the wise guys of the generations were there. And they loved to sit around and come up with their theories and ways to live and, you know, why are we, what did they talk about? Well, what's the purpose of life and how do we get here and what are we supposed to, that's the things that they talked about. The things that you and I talk about. The things that as we grow up and as we go through things, we say, well, what is the purpose of life anyway? Why did God create the universe and life and humanity and what is the purpose? You know, and we sit around and we wonder about that. And we talk about that, and guys will come up with some pretty good ideas and say, "Oh, that sounds like," and that'll develop into a following, and so you had all of that kind of stuff going on there in Athens. And so along comes Paul, and he's talking about Jesus, and that he had rose from the dead. Now, I'm sure there was a whole lot more that he said about Jesus. He might have said what John said, that Jesus was the Word of God made flesh who dwelt amongst us. That Jesus was the one who God sent to pay the price for our sins in His death. And He was crucified, but He has risen from the dead. So, look what Paul answers that. Here we've got a group of people. These are not Jews. They're not familiar with the Scriptures. He's going to teach them without them having any knowledge of the Scriptures. And I want you to notice what he appeals to them on what basis he appeals to them. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one who you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." He was troubled about the idolatry in the city. You could not imagine a God that was known to mankind that they didn't have some idol, some monument set up to. And just in case they had forgotten the God, or just in case there were some God that they didn't know of yet, they even erected a monument to him, the unknown God. He was the only God that they needed to know. And they needed to worship. If you don't know him, then the only way you can worship him is in ignorance. You need to be told about him. I'm going to tell you about him. It's him that I declare to you. Notice how he declares him. God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. This God who you ignorantly worship is the God who in fact made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. What is he appealing to? The same thing you and I should appeal to. That design demands a designer. The building that we are in, somebody designed it. The pew that you're sitting in, somebody designed that pew. You look at that pew, and if you've ever tried to build a pew, you would appreciate the design of the pew. You might appreciate it just from sitting in it. But whenever you see design in anything, common sense tells you that that demands that somebody designed it. I mean, these pews didn't just pop up out of the trees over millions of years that had been here, or thousands of years. The trees that once grew on this piece of ground didn't evolve into these pews. Design demands that there was a designer. That's the point that he's making. You see, creation, that demands that somebody created it. So, our perception of the designer is perceived by the design. Notice, Psalm 19 makes this argument in the first six verses. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Throughout the whole earth, you can look at the design of creation. You can look at the design of nature. You can look at the fact that every element in creation has a purpose, and every element of creation fulfills its purpose. It was designed for a purpose, and it fulfills its purpose. That says something to us. It says there's a designer. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, and he rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Day unto day testifies to the fact there's a designer. The fact that you can number the days in a year, the days in a month, the hours in a day, they're always the same. Somebody designed that. And that's why you can go different parts throughout the world and you can see, well, here's a group of people that they worship the sun because they believe if it wasn't for the sun, we couldn't have life. They believe the sun is the God. There are others who believe the river is God. Because if it wasn't for the river that brings them water, that waters the plants and waters themselves, we couldn't live. So water must be God. And there's others who worship the earth because out of it grows plants and feeds the animals and feeds us. And so the earth must be our God. And so they worship the earth. Somebody must have designed it. Maybe it designed itself. They don't know. They ignorantly worship the creation. They don't know the Creator. We perceive there's a Creator because of what He created. But the only way we can know Him is by what He's revealed to us in His Word. In Acts 14 and verses 15 through 17, Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra and healed a lame man. And the people were amazed. Nothing like this had ever been done. They made Paul and Barnabas gods. They were ready to make them gods. They were bringing the sacrifices. And they said, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, idolatry, to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful season, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Don't worship what he created. Worship the Creator. We are men just like you. And what we have done here, we have done because God, who created all these things, enabled us to do it. Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. We read, what may be known of God is manifest or demonstrated in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. They're invisible. You can't see God, but you can see that there is a God. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When somebody looks at the design in creation and says there is no creator, there is no designer, they are a fool. Because the definition of a fool is someone who denies undeniable evidence. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. To deny that there's a creator and a designer is to act like you don't have the good sense that God gave you. We come back. Yes, design demands a designer. But he says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. It's not up to us to decide how we're going to worship God. The designer, however, does demand reverence. He does demand that we worship him. The expected reverence is revealed through the designer's word. Psalm 19, remember? We saw the first six verses a little while ago. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now notice what he goes on to say beginning with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in the keeping of them there is great reward. In the law and the testimony and the statutes and the commandments and the reverence for God and the judgments of God, I am warned by these things. God is teaching me. In the keeping of them there is great reward. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life, that you might have life more abundantly. You want an abundant life? You will not know a fulfilled, abundant life until you practice the things that God has taught us from his word. But if you do practice those things, there's great reward. Who can understand his errors? Who knows right from wrong? Look at the stuff we're talking about in this generation. Are you a man or a woman? I don't know what restroom to go into anymore. Just depends on how I identify today. Are you kidding me? No, they're not kidding. How in the world does someone come to even believe that? Somebody started talking about it. And somebody else believed it. Faith comes by hearing. Be careful what you hear. You'll be deceived into believing all kinds of crazy stuff. And I mean, it's crazy stuff. We could go on. I could go on and on anyway. But I don't have time for it. Some other time, maybe. Who can understand his errors? God can. God will tell us what our errors are. He'll correct us. He'll show us what's right and what's wrong. Cleanse me from my secret faults. God, let me hear your law and your testimonies and your statutes and your commandments. Let me revere you and walk in your judgments. I'll be cleansed from my secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. What's a presumptuous sin? Well, to some degree, all sin's presumptuous, isn't it? Well, I just thought I could do it. This seems like a good work to me. This seems like a way that God would want to be worshipped. This seems like what a Christian should do. You know, this is working in the business world. Maybe we should incorporate some of that into the church. That's a presumptuous sin. Has God given us all things that pertain to life and godliness or not? Did he forget something? No. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. Let me abide in the doctrine of Christ and in fellowship with God. Let presumptuous sins not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent from the great transgression of unbelief, the great transgression of my will rather than God's will. Lest the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, and my strength and my reward. Let my words be in agreement with your words. That's what he's saying. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Not just any faith. It's the faith that comes by hearing the word of God. It's the faith that trusts him and obeys him. Without that faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Not haphazardly seek him, but diligently seek him and rightly divide the word of truth and rightly apply it to their lives. To come to God, we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and are diligently doing his will. Romans 10 and verse 17, as we said before, faith comes by hearing the word of God. John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, Jesus said, and those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Not should, not ought to. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our heart must be engaged. We must worship him reverently, and it must be in truth. What did Pilate say? What is truth? You know, if you've been in any junior high or middle school or high school class, you've probably heard that discussion. You know, what is truth? Well, truth is relevant, and, you know, you can go down that road, can't you? That's what Pilate was saying. Who's to say what truth is? How about God? How about the creator of all things? Did he create truth? Shake your heads this way. Yes, he did. John 8, verse 31 through 32, Jesus said to those Jews who noticed, believed on him. He's not talking to unbelievers. These are people who say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I believe Jesus is the descendant of David who's going to bring this new kingdom. He's talking to those who believe on him, and he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you want to know the truth, what do you have to do? You have to abide in his word. You have to know it and live in it. If you want to be a disciple indeed, in other words, a true disciple, you have to abide in his word. Abide in my word, you will be my true disciple. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Can you be made free without the word of Christ? Shake your head this way. No. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Very plainly, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not if you love me, honk your horn. If you love me, raise your hands. If you love me, keep my commandments. Because that's where you're going to learn the truth. That's where you're going to abide in Him who is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He could be the truth because He was the Word made flesh. You see that? And if we want to abide in Jesus, we need to abide in His Word and thereby abide in His truth. Notice it says He gives to all life and breath and all things. So the designer is the source of all life. Where did we come from? Well, there was a big bang billions of years ago. Really? Where did the stuff that went bang come from? Oh, well, we don't really have an explanation for that. I do. God does. You know, people that want to make fun of you for not believing in the general theory of evolution, make fun of you because you live by faith, they've got to have a whole lot more faith than you do. Because there is no evidence for their faith. Let me tell you something. The scientific theory. Remember that in school? What's a scientific theory say? In order for something to be scientifically true, you have to have a theory and then test the theory and then test it again and again and again. And every time you test it, you get the same result. And if the result is what your theory was, then your theory becomes law. It becomes fact. It becomes science. Knowledge. You've discovered something. Well, let me ask you something. Have we been blowing things up? People say it all started with a big bang. We've got firecrackers. We've got cherry bombs. We've got dynamite. We've got atomic bombs. We've been blowing things up for a long time. When in any of those experiments did order pop up out of the ground or drop out of the sky? Any one time? No, not even one time. Guess what? We have scientifically proven we did not start from a big bang. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe the general theory of evolution than it does to believe God's revelation of where we came from. Where did we come from? Verse 28, Paul goes on to say, He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Verse 27 says, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. We do not instinctively know what God created us to do, what God wants us to do, what God intends for us to do, but God created us with an, if there's any instinct that we have, it is this instinct. That we should grope for Him and find Him. That we should perceive that He exists, that He designed all of this, He created all of this for a purpose, and I don't know the purpose, without His revelation, but I should seek after Him. He goes on in verse 29, says, we are the offspring of God. Some of your own poets have said, we are His offspring. There was a perception in the Athenians that, you know, we must be kind of like God. Now the problem is that what they did with that was that then they made God in their image rather than, because they didn't know God, they didn't know how to make themselves in God's image. So they made their gods in their own image. And so you've got all of those Greek gods and all that stuff, you know, that you read about in school and all that. But the designer designed us in his image to reflect his glory. That's what Paul is getting at here. Notice. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27, I'm going to go quickly here. Let us make man, God said, in our image, according to our likeness. And so he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. He created them, male and female. They are both created in the image of God. Genesis 2 and verse 7, that man became a living being when God breathed into him the breath of life. He created him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. You all know how he made Eve from the rib of Adam. She became a living being. But both of them were created in the image of God. In John 4 and verse 24, you'll remember, Jesus said, God is a spirit. Now, if God is a spirit and man was made in the image of God, then man is a spirit too, isn't he? And that's the way we need to begin thinking about ourselves. We have a big problem. We have a big problem with our eyes, with our perceptions of things. We tend to judge ourselves and to judge each other by, are you male or female? Are you young or old? Are you heavy or thin? Are you this or that? You know what we all are? We are all spirit. This is just dust. This is just dust. What we are is what lives in this dust. We are a spiritual being living in a physical body. And this is always going to be our body. And our spirit is always going to need our body. This body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this physical body is going to be changed into a spiritual body, but it's still going to be this body. The body that belongs to you. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know it's going to be this same one. We're going to be resurrected, reunited. Our spirit's going to be reunited with this body. God is a spirit. Well, if God's a spirit and I'm created in the image of God, then I'm a spirit. You're a spirit. And that's what you need to think about when you think about your neighbor and the person that you're living with, the person that you're working with, the people you're going to school with, the people you stand in line with at Walmart or wherever you do your shopping. That's a spiritual being right there. He's going to spend their eternity either in heaven or hell. 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. If I'm created in the image of God, then what does God tell me about himself? He says, you be holy because I am holy. God is holy. And God expects me to be holy. He expects you to be holy. He expects all of his creation to be holy. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. God is pure. He expects you and me to be pure. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Love is perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. He's writing to Christians. You ought to know this. God is love, and you were created to be love. You were not created to be selfish, self-focused, self-centered. You were created to be agape, a sincere interest in the welfare of others. One word definition of agape, others. Agape love doesn't think about self. Love thinks about the other, and the first other is God. Not my will, but God's be done. And if we would have that love for God as God is love, then we would be holy and we would be pure. We don't sin because God wants us to. We sin because we're self-centered and self-focused. Common denominator of all sin is what? Self. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6 ties it all together. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before God ever said, let there be light. He chose us that we should be what? Holy. And without what? Blame. Without blame, pure. Before Him in what? Love. That's what we are created to be. That's what we're recreated to be. That's what we're born again to be. Having predestinated us unto adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why does God want me to be holy and pure and others focused instead of self-focused? To reflect Him. Because that's who He is. I'm to live to the praise of His glory, not the praise of my glory. As we come down here to verse 30, he says, truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked. When you created God in your own image, God overlooked that. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. He's not overlooking it anymore. The designer has provided for our reconciliation. We made ourselves enemies of God when we sin. He has provided to reconcile, to take an enemy and make him a friend. For our redemption, to buy us back. We sold ourselves into eternal damnation. But God bought us back with the blood of the Son. The designer provided for our reconciliation and redemption. Notice these familiar passages. Romans 3 and verse 23. We have all sinned and come short of the what? Glory of God. We are to reflect His glory. Live to His glory. Over and over again, Ephesians chapter 1. To the praise of His glory. He created us to be to the praise of His glory. He redeemed us to be to the praise of His glory. And when we appear before Him in eternity, that will be to the praise of His glory. It's all about Him. But we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin, the price for sin is death, separation from God. You know that. You know what death is. Physical death is when our spirit is separated from our body. Spiritual death is when our spirit is separated from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He didn't have to save us. He did it because He wanted to. It's a gift. It's offered to us. You don't have to take the gift. But it's offered to us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 says, this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. It wasn't because we love God that God said, I need to get them back. Nope. It's because He loved us. And so He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. You use that several times a day, don't you, that word propitiation? What is that? What's a propitiation? I remember years ago, Debbie and I were on vacation. Our grandchildren were in the back seat and they had a GPS, you know, and we were on Hilton Head Island. First place I ever encountered a roundabout. But the GPS had encountered them, evidently. It says, at the roundabout, take the, you know, and the girl said, roundabout? What's a roundabout? And we should do that every once in a while when we come up with words in the Bible. Propitiation. What's a propitiation? Well, propitiation is a price that is offered for a wrong that's been committed. Sometimes we use the phrase, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. You know, maybe you disobeyed mom and dad, and mom and dad said, you know, if you do that, you're not going to get any ice cream tonight, or you're not going to, you know, that's the propitiation. That's the price that is paid. Well, this is much more serious than that. The price for sin is death, separation from God. Jesus died for our sins when there was no sin in Him. He didn't die for His own sins. He didn't die because He had sinned. He died because we sinned, to pay the price for our sin. God so loved us that He gave His only Son to pay the price for our sins, that whosoever trusts Him and obey Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, I said to you, you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that Jesus is the propitiation, the price that is offered for your sins, you will die in your sins. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you turn from your sin to keep my commandments, to live to the glory of God, you will perish. Matthew 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. In Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, He told the apostles to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to everyone. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Is any of that too hard to understand? Do people argue with any of that? Yeah, people argue with it. Why? Because they've heard something else. Well, you're not hearing something else tonight. You're hearing what Jesus said. You're not hearing a doctrine that was concocted by men in ages past. You're hearing what Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, said. You must believe or you will perish. You must repent or you will perish. You confess me and I'll confess you before my Father. Obey the gospel, be baptized, and you will be saved. If you do not believe, you will be condemned. Notice that that's how Paul finished that lesson. God commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. He is risen. He is at the right hand of God. And He is coming. He came to save us, not to judge us. He came to save us. But when He comes again, He will judge us by the very same words that He spoke to save us. Are you believing it, trusting it, and obeying it? How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe unless they, if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone to proclaim it to them? How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel of peace. We made ourselves enemies of God when we chose to sin, to live for ourselves rather than to live to the glory of God. God says, I've got a peace treaty for you. I've got to just turn away from your sins and come and follow me. And you'll have an abundant life here and eternal life hereafter. Sounds like a pretty good deal to me. I hope it sounds like a good deal to you. I hope that we're all encouraged by this. I hope that we realize, yes, there is a challenge in converting people with no Bible knowledge. But it's no greater challenge than what Paul faced in Athens some 2,000 years ago. That's where the conversation began. That's not where the conversation would end. You can strike up a conversation with people about spiritual matters. When they start talking about the weather, and everybody does. Everybody talks about the weather, right? You can turn that around to a spiritual discussion. Do you think weather just happens? Do you think that it's just some kind of a fluke that we go through the different seasons? And then you start, you know, if you're given the chance, you can start talking. Remember when you studied in science about the axis of the earth and the tilt of it and its relation to the sun and as we go around and how all that changes and why we have tornadoes and hurricanes and all those kinds of things in the fall and in the spring? And it's because, we're getting, our hemisphere is warming up or cooling off. That didn't just happen. It's all by design. Climate change! Climate's always been changing. They had a completely different climate before the flood. Remember? How was the earth watered before the flood? It had never rained. Well, how was it watered? Well, there was a mist that came up out. Where do you experience something like that on this planet today? The tropical areas. The whole earth was tropical. You dig down through the ice in the polar caps, and what do they run into? Vegetation. It's been there a long time. This planet is an amazing place. But when you start looking at the design of this planet in the universe and all of that, it becomes even more amazing. You realize how delicate life on earth is. It just moves just a little bit, and life becomes drastically different. But we could still survive. Well, we could talk about a lot of things, couldn't we? But do you see how that Paul took their knowledge, where they were, and brought them to where God is? Got them thinking about God in a completely different way than they had ever thought about Him, and He's the only way that they should think about Him. It's a challenge, but it's a challenge worth taking. It's a challenge worth sharing with your friends and your neighbors, the people that you work with and the people you go to school with. It's a challenge worth having this gospel meeting about. I don't know most of you people. I don't know where you are tonight with God. I don't know if you're in fellowship with Him or not. I don't know if you're living for yourself or if you're living for God. But if you're here tonight and you realize that you're out of favor with God, you've been living for yourself rather than living to His praise and His glory, and you want to turn from that and be pure as He is pure, be holy as He is holy, to focus on others and especially Him instead of self, and have an abundant life from this lifetime forward, I encourage you to obey the gospel this very evening. Be born again. Be recreated in the image of God. Would you come?